take on the form of a servant and humble yourself and be obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Thank you that you're willing to do that because your love for us was so great. Pray that we would see that everything that is needed to be done in order to enjoy an eternity with you has been done by your sacrifice and your work on the cross. And when you shouted, "It is finished," that it was the sin debt penalty for all man had been paid for all time, and all that we needed to do is to accept by faith what you freely offer to every person on the planet. Pray that we would proclaim that message from the rooftops, that we would shout that message in our lives, that those around us would hear about who you are and what you've done by the things that we say and do, that we would be lights for you and witnesses for you and ambassadors for you, so that you would effectively be speaking through us, although we are humble channels and instruments that without you could do nothing. Pray that we would see that choosing to have a positive volitional response to what you offer us is something that we need to consider each day, and then trusting and depending on your power to carry it out is something that makes it possible. Pray that we wouldn't get those things confused, that we'd realize that ultimately it's you who works in us, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Pray that as we look at that this morning, that that would be encouraging to those who are here in attendance. Pray that those who are here would have come with open ears that are willing to hear and take in what you want to communicate this morning. Pray that you would speak through me, that you'd give me wisdom in the things that I say, so that it would be ultimately to your glory and you would be lifted up by all of it. Pray for the Sunday school teachers that are laboring behind the scenes, that you'd give them strength, energy, wisdom in what they say so that they could have an impact on the young minds and the young hearts that are in those classes this morning. Pray for those and thank you for those that are laboring behind the scenes and involved in other aspects of the ministry, whether it's what took place here over the Friday and Saturday with the playground equipment or what's taking place behind the scenes as people fix things and repair things and shovel things and clean things and help to make this ministry work. Pray that you would just keep those people energized by you, that they would not become weary in well-doing. They would see that this is an awesome opportunity to love others and to minister to others by doing things that allow this ministry to keep going strong. Pray that you would allow this church to be a light to the community around us, that we would see this body of believers as an opportunity to grow, to encourage each other, but also to have outreach to those around us so that they could get in on it, so to speak. Pray for even those that can't be with us this morning that are going to be tuning in later, maybe online or tomorrow or another day, that you'd just encourage those hearts, you'd strengthen those hearts, that they would remember that although they're not with us in person, that they're with us in spirit. Pray that you would put a burden on our hearts for the people we haven't seen recently, that they would be feeling comfortable to reach out to us, to stay connected to us by phone and text, email, that we would feel the same about them and that we'd be able to reach out to some of those who can't be here in person. I pray that this would all be done to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this morning's sermon is simply, God Works in You. God Works in You. We're going to be tackling Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 this morning, but last week we worked on or looked at the often misunderstood verse 12 that precedes this, about translating our position into our practice, translating who we are in Christ into allowing God to work in us, then to make our position consistent with our practice, working out your own salvation, and how that should be motivated by a deep desire and passion to serve the Lord properly. Now, as I was thinking about that, this is one sentence when you look at this passage. We'll be reading it shortly, but it's one sentence, verse 12 and verse 13. You can't have one without the other. And so the next logical question you might ask after observing this instruction in verse 12 about translating into practice your position in Christ, the next logical question might be, how is that going to be possible? Now, you could say that about any instruction that you find in the Word of God. You see, the Word of God is full of parental, paternal instructions to us, where a loving father, a loving parent is communicating to his children. And what manner of love is this that we could be called sons of God as children of the Heavenly Father? Man, there's another song there too. Children of the Heavenly Father. We should sing that. Someone make a note of that. Children of the Heavenly Father, as children of the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, when it came to communicating his word through human authors, God breathing the scripture to us, he wanted to give us parental or paternal advice. And so this New Testament especially is filled with church age related instruction from God as a loving father to his children. And there's lots of them. And you say, why would that be? Because a heavenly father, a loving paternal father, wants what's best for his children. So when you see these instructions, the eye isn't towards, well, here's an artificial list of various things that I must do in order to earn my spot in heaven. When you see that, the context of it is that a loving Heavenly Father, in a paternal way, is communicating to his children instructions as to what would be in their best interest, what would be best for them, what they would benefit most from understanding. And so as he gives that advice, it's not coming from a place of, I must now do these things to earn his good graces. It comes from a totally different perspective, which is, because I'm already in his favor, because he already loves me so unconditionally, because he's for me and not against me, because he wants what's best for me, I should then, through that lens, see these instructions in a way that I understand that my heeding this advice, heeding these instructions would be for my eternal good, that it would be for my benefit, that me experiencing the abundant life that he has planned for me would be conditioned on heeding this critical advice that he has for me. And so often we get that confused, but the question that should pop into your mind, certainly popped into my mind, is as you're looking in that yes, okay, here's some instructions for me. Yes, there's a lot of them as it relates to transitioning our practice so that it's consistent with our position. The obvious question has to be, well, I've tried that in my own strength. There isn't a person here, I don't think, who hasn't heard some of those instructions and thought, I got to buckle down. I got to make this happen. I got to produce this in my life. And then they've seen failure. They've seen an inability to do that in our human strength. They've been discouraged by it. They've maybe even left the church saying, this Christian life isn't possible. And I know there's some of you here who have told me that loved ones have quit coming to church because they've just determined that living the Christian life the way the Lord intended is impossible. And you know what? They're right. If they're trying to do it, or we're trying to do it through the power of our human nature, through the power of our flesh and our human wisdom, but we're going to see today that with God working behind the scenes, with us being willing to arrange ourselves under his leadership, so to speak, but to trust and allow him to work in us and for us to have this mentality of total dependence. You know, as was taught not that long ago, this idea of rest and how that is talking about this idea of complete collapse into the hands of the Father, to the arms of the Father. With that mentality, now the Christian life is possible. So how is this going to be possible? Well, I love that this question is answered in the back half of the same sentence. Hear what we're going to see in verse 13. And I would summarize it, and I think if you're the kind of person who likes to find out what the message is about in the introduction, and then you're going to doze off here. You work out what God works in. So you can make a note of that. You work out what God works in. We're going to dig into that a little deeper this morning as we tackle verse 13. Now let's turn, if you haven't already, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be starting our reading in verse 5. We're going to read through verse 13. Therefore, wrong verse altogether. Let me start that over. We would have started with verse 1. Who wants to start with verse 1? Some of you? Okay. All right. We're going to start with verse 5. Here we go. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. We've explained a few times, but if you weren't here, that's just talking about this idea of Christ did not cling to his royal status, but made himself instead of no reputation, there's the contrast with the word but there, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, as you look at the Word of God and the character of God is revealed in the pages of Scripture, whether you go from the beginning all the way to the end, you see God as the consummate example of the kind of person or people that he wants us to be. The characteristics that he demonstrates are the ones he wants to demonstrate working in and through us. And you think about that as an earthly parent. It's sobering at times, right? I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? Sometimes, hey, kiddos, earmuffs. You know, when you're thinking about the kids watching and listening to and mimicking and learning how they're going to process through life, how they're going to understand Christianity, how they're going to understand their walk with the Lord, and that's going to have to first and foremost come from you. Now, God's so gracious, he doesn't only put you in their life because he knows they'd be doomed if that were the case. So he puts a lot of other people in their lives too so that they get little glimpses of that from a lot of different people in an ideal scenario. And that, friends, is one of the most important values of the local church too, when we can bring our families together as one faith family that's one in Christ so that we can rub off on each other, hopefully in positive ways, and so that I can have an influence on your child. I'm not saying that alleviates you of the responsibility for raising your child. I understand that, you know, when people say it takes a community to raise a child, sometimes the takeaway from that is the community raises my child. And that's not what the Word of God teaches. But the concept of a body of faith does teach this idea then, or what could be drawn from that is this idea that there could be some contribution there. Man, I got completely off track here. Verse 8 there is where we ended, but the point was that Christ demonstrates an example as a paternal father, a loving father, as someone who loves us. He's an example of then what our lives ought to be characterized by. Verse 9, therefore, because of that, God also has highly exalted him, raised him from the dead, given him an exalted position at the right hand of the Father. He gave him a name then, a position which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Who does that encapsulate? Every created thing will recognize that Jesus is Lord, and that every tongue should confess, acknowledges what that means, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We talked about how if you're somebody who hasn't acknowledged that Jesus is the Savior of the world, Jesus is the only solution to your sin problem, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. By putting your personal faith in what Christ has done on your behalf on Calvary, as he took the sin that was yours and he put it on, the Father took the sin that was yours and put it on the innocent Lamb of God, so that Christ could become sin for you even though he had no sin, so that you could become the righteousness of God through him. You could become something that you were not. And if you don't recognize that, if you haven't acknowledged that, if you're putting your trust and dependence in something that you can do to please God, or that something that your religious efforts and rituals and works could do to please God, the Bible tells us that it's not of works. That salvation comes by grace, you've been saved, and it comes through faith. And that's not about working your way into God's good pleasure, because you could never do that. But that if you accept by faith what he's already done for you, that you can be born into his family. And that takes acknowledging who Christ is and what he's done for you. Now, if you haven't done that, I'm telling you this right now, you will. One day you will. But if this life has come to an end by the time you do that, it won't do you any good. It'll still bring glory to God, as every created thing will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. But if you wait till after you're dead to do that, you'll spend all of eternity separated from the one who loved you so much that he would give up the glory of heaven to save you, to rescue you, to ransom you. And he did that in love for you, and you're going to have, by having not accepted that in this life, you're going to have caused yourself to be separated from him for all of eternity in the place of torment, the lake of fire. But you will, along the way, acknowledge that he is Lord. And how crazy is that? How sad is that? That by delaying the inevitable, you'll have caused yourself to have that outcome. Instead of an outcome that you spend all of eternity in proximity, in union with him, in heaven. So if you don't know that, come talk to me about that after the service, or reach out to somebody who maybe could explain that even better to you. Verse 12 now. So we'll go back to 11 because I talked a bunch there. And that every tongue should confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Covered that last week. Listen to the tape if you haven't. The tape. Listen to the tape. All right. Show of hands, how many of you still have a tape player? All right. Okay, that's almost half of you. Good. All right. For it is, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we have to continue that sentence. The full thought there is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Let's unpack that this morning, and that's all we're going to get through. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We'll start here with this word for. It's connecting us to the previous statement, and it's going to provide us with an explanation. It could more easily be understood as because. It's finishing the sentence that began in verse 12, but you could understand it, I think, a little bit better with because. So if we were to read that using because, we might say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So that's already pointing to the power source. It's already pointing to what is going to make that possible. Remember, we started by saying, how is that going to be possible? If God has given me an instruction, which is to allow him to work in and through me to translate what I am in Christ, my position in Christ, into practice, so that my practice, my life, could be consistent with characteristics that are in line or in alignment with who I am as a son of God, so that my life could be in alignment, so that my life wouldn't feel so disjointed, so it wouldn't be a scenario where I'm effectively living a lie or I'm living like something I'm not. You see, you can't ever get to a place of, I would say, clarity, or a place where you feel like I'm in alignment, if you're living something that is not true or not accurate, because you're carrying on in a fashion or in a way that's inconsistent with who you are. Now, how could you ever find peace in that? And that's why for the Christian who is living out of alignment with God's plan for them, they generally have no peace. They don't know peace. They generally have a restless soul. They're restless because in some ways they're worse off than if they hadn't been saved, in the sense of the sensation and the feelings that they're experiencing right now. Because sometimes the lost man or woman doesn't even know any better, and so they're not as conflicted by the way that their life goes, because their life is consistent with their identity. They're still identified as being in Adam, on the opposition force, so that when they behave and act in a manner that is inconsistent with the righteous principles of the Word of God, it doesn't faze them really, because they're living consistent with who they are. But for the Christian who's living in carnality, and there's those that don't believe that that's true, but all you'd have to do, that's even possible, but all you'd have to do is read through the epistles to find out that Paul is consistently writing to believers who are living in a manner that is inconsistent with their identity or their position in Christ. But when the carnal believer, when you're bucking the Lord, when you're living in a fashion that is inconsistent with your newfound core identity in Christ, do you know peace? No, there's no peace. There might be temporary joy in sin for a season. There might be temporary pleasure, but it's not peace. You're not going to experience peace while you're thumbing your nose and fighting and resisting against the very nature of what's inside you, as the Spirit of God is now taking up residence inside of you, and you're dragging the Spirit of God along on all of your escapades, and that's causing you to have internal conflict as the Spirit of God seeks to convict you about your need to turn in dependence back to the Lord. You're not going to know peace. Half the time where you're feeling disquieted, it's because you're resisting this plan that God has for your life. And when your life is consistent with your position, when your practice is consistent with your position, then you can actually know peace. And when that's not true, you don't know peace. We continue on, though. So 4 transitions us. It gives us this statement of explanation now. It's going to tell us that here's the explanation for how we're going to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Next phrase here, it is God, because it is God who works in you. Now this is loaded with theology. When we start looking at this word works, first of all, who's doing the work? God. So this is the source here. Who works in you is the location that the work is taking place. But when we're looking at the word works first here, we're talking about energizes, or the idea of providing enablement, the source, the energy that's going to make this possible. And if you've been here for any period of time, you've known, or you've heard me share a couple of different times that one of the better analogies as it relates in my mind to how we can picture this idea of being earthen vessels. Now, an earthen vessel is the instrument through which things get accomplished. The vessel itself is nothing special about it. You think about a clay pot. You know, we talked about crap pots. You know, this idea that sometimes there's even this idea of referring to this as a chamber pot. You know, the pot through which business can get accomplished. But I talked more often than that. I talk about the idea of a electric fence, and I've shared that with you a number of different times. But this idea that this, it works better with this definition. Energy can flow through the thin strands of wire in an electric fence. When the fence is energized, it can accomplish amazing things that without the energy flowing through the fence cannot be accomplished. Now, I know fewer and fewer of us are involved in farming, but there's still some of you. And you understand that these animals are great beasts. They're giant. And while I was trying to help the Madisons wrangle a cow not too long ago, I was just reminded of how inadequate you are to make a cow do anything they don't want to do. And he called me up. The cow had gotten loose, and some of you know this story, but the cow was crossing Highway 4 back and forth all around in Lakeland. Need help to try to wrangle this cow. So, of course, they called on the person with the most experience. I was an afterthought, trust me. I showed up with my human body and nothing else. It turns out that that doesn't really add a lot to the cow wrangling business. And I got probably the closest to the cow, but it was as it's running by me, you can't tackle a cow. And I was at that time thinking of, boy, it would be nice to have a source of energy to deal with this cow. That's why they're called cattle prods. That's why farmers utilize electricity to get these animals to do what they need them to do. And that's back to the electric fence. See, even the cattle prod wouldn't help you that much if it didn't have any electricity going through it. And a thin wire fence absolutely cannot contain animals unless there's energy flowing through it to empower the fence to accomplish the purpose for which it was created. And you're talking about that. A friend of mine recently was sharing with me another example of that. When you're talking about this concept of energizing or giving something what is necessary for it to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. And if you were to have, say, in his instance, my friend Tom here that's here today, if you were to have a tractor, for example, and that tractor was in your field, and that tractor wasn't running, now, by identity, is it still a tractor? Yeah, but it's effectively useless if it's not running. Now, if you were to, you could have a variety of different states of disrepair too, couldn't you? You could have a tractor that was close to running, and all that was missing was it needed a top up of the gas tank, or maybe it needed a tire to be aired up. But you've driven around the countryside here, and you see a variety of tractors in these fields, don't you? And they're in a variety of states of disrepair, but aren't they all still tractors? They're all still tractors. And so God, some of us are further away from being a usable unit than others. There's more change and more repair that needs to be done than others in a sense. But until that tractor is running, it's useless, but it's still a tractor. And just because it's not running, just because it's not currently fit for the intended purpose for which it was created, doesn't mean it's not a tractor. And you see how the person who wants to connect a confidence in your position in Christ to whether you're currently fit for service or not, doesn't understand the difference between practice and position. I thought that was a good example. I think I warned him that I'd probably steal that at some point in time. So when we're talking about working, we're talking about this idea of being energized. God is energizing you, is the way that you could take that sentence. Now, when you talk about in you, we're referring to a location, and we're speaking about how every believer, the moment of salvation, is now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside every believer. It's the thing that, in some ways, is a surety, it's a down payment on our one day being fully glorified. But the Spirit of God now lives inside of you. And so when you're looking at that, that's what we're talking about. God is energizing you primarily because of having the Spirit of God, God's very Spirit, living in you, taking up residence in you. And that's what that is referring to. Now, finding joy in serving the Lord by being, here's the two words, I hope we never stop talking about these two words, because what was the example that Christ gave for us? As far as the example to model in Christ is always tied back to his service and his sacrifice. But serving the Lord then involves selfless and sacrificial behavior towards those around you. Now catch this, it's absolutely contrary to your natural mindset and tendencies. Absolutely contrary. Such that when you are talking about working out what God has worked in, it can't be primarily on the basis of what you're going to do to make that happen. And that's going to come out further as we keep talking about this. But that's what we're talking about here, is we have to start by recognizing, and that's what it would have prompted you to have that question to begin with. How is that going to be possible? You'd have naturally had that question because somewhere along the line, you figured out that this isn't naturally how I'm going to behave. This isn't naturally how I'm going to operate. This isn't something that's going to come easily or come naturally to me, to have a mindset that's selfless and sacrificial. And if you don't believe me, the Word of God calls that out directly, because the Word of God says that all seek their own and not the things of faith. We are by nature self-serving, promote ourselves, lift ourselves up. We don't by nature have a sacrificial and selfless mentality as it relates to others. If you continue that thought, I just made this note. I think this is absolutely critical that you recognize this at some point in time. Because otherwise you can be reading through your Bible and you can be seeing all these paternal instructions as to things that God knows will be of benefit for you. But if you don't catch the second part, if you don't understand the second part, you're going to always feel like this is impossible and I am such a failure. But see, Christ's sacrificial mindset, that is a supernatural mindset, because I already told you that the natural mindset is all seek their own. So the opposite of that is what the supernatural mindset is. What Christ's mindset is, that's supernatural. It doesn't come naturally. To be supernatural means to be above natural or beyond what is natural. You thinking similarly then, this is just logic. We'll call this logic 101 this morning. You thinking similarly, back to a sacrificial mindset, that's going to require a supernatural power source. I've said that before as I've talked about other supernatural qualities. Agape love, selfless and sacrificial love, does not come naturally. That's God's kind of love. That's a supernatural kind of love. A supernatural kind of love is going to require a supernatural power source. And thankfully, as we keep going through this verse, you're going to see that that is the basis by which a Christian can live out their purpose, their intended purpose that they were created for. It's going to come from recognizing and then depending on an internal supernatural power source that God has provided to undertake supernatural things through us. And you say, how could God be calling me to things that aren't natural? Because he gave you a supernatural power source. That's what we're hopefully drawing out as we talk about that. So you see that here in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Two parts to this. I don't want to get into this first part too much, but I just have to ask, you know, do we believe this? Do we believe that? Not the point of this message. But how could you look at that verse and not wonder that? Do I really trust? Do I see God for who he is? Do I really believe that God can do not just what I ask, not just provide for what I need, not just undertake for what I'm lacking, but he can do so abundantly? And you say, that sounds pretty good. He can do more than what I need, more than what I ask. And then this verse is ridiculous because then it throws in exceedingly on top of that. Like, abundantly is not enough? I mean, think about this before you pray. That's the God that we're dealing with. There's no limits to the God that we're dealing with. Any limits that we perceive God to have are not coming from his actual limitations. We take and we put limits on our God because of our human understanding. And with our human understanding, we effectively see God as being much, much smaller than he is. There's nobody that makes God too big. That can't be done. Our issue, our problem, our tendency, day in and day out, when you ask, why are you so anxious? Why am I feeling so overwhelmed? And if you trace that all the way back, it's going to be one of two things. One, because I make my God too small. And two, because I'm looking and trusting and depending on myself and not the Spirit of God that now lives inside of me. Because if the same God that rose Jesus from the dead now lives in us, and we see God as he is, we don't make God too small. There's no problem. There's no issue. There's no trial. There's no difficulty. There's no heartbreak that's going to be too great for God to carry us through. You catch that? Carry us through. We're trying to walk through it, pull ourselves through it, claw ourselves through it. And he's saying, collapse into my arms and I will carry you through. That wasn't the message this morning. But come on, how can we read that without being encouraged by that? But the part here that we're working on, it's God who works in you. He's the one who energizes us. Now, here's another reference to power or energy. According to the power that works in us. You see, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about how is this Christian life thing going to be possible? How is that possible? Well, it isn't going to be possible until we understand this principle. Now, the next part of this is it's God who works in you both to will and to do. Let's keep unpacking that. Now, when you look at just a word like both, just kind of simple here, but I didn't want to just skip over it. Both, it's both. It's not just one. It's not just the other. It's both of these things. And so we're going to have to unpack and understand how is it God, how does God energize both of these things? In what sense is that going to be true? Well, let's start with to will. Now, to will is defined as to desire, to wish to have, to want strongly. So the takeaway is, it is God who energizes us, works in us, to wish to have, to want strongly. And we'll go on to say what that is, but we know from having, most of you having such a good understanding of this verse, as far as being familiar with it, his good pleasure. To want us to have that desire, to wish to have things that would be consistent with his good pleasure. Now here's a verse for us to look at, 1 Corinthians 1:27. To them God willed, I just wanted to show you another use of the same word. The same Greek word here is in Colossians 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we have it again. This just so you know, you can't spell power with a B. Just kiddos, if you're there and you're struggling with spelling, don't take lessons from me. Power source, Christ in you. But just wanted to show you, this is, he wants, God has this deep desire, he wishes that we would have, he wants us to understand the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what was that? To understand that you're empowered by the God of the universe. If you've never understood that, that is the power source that makes this all possible, then I'm glad you're here today. And if you've forgotten that, which is probably a daily occurrence in some ways, you know, you're walking by means of the Spirit, and you're not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. If you're walking in your own human understanding, you know, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. That happens. And within a single hour, that can be happening. Where one time you're understanding this principle, you're grabbing a hold of it. There's a word for that. I can't think of it right now. You're grabbing a hold of that, though. You're living in light of it. And then the next moment, you're back to my own understanding. That's how we are, but God wants to keep us. When that happens, he wants us to recognize that, acknowledge that, just turn our eyes back to him. Let's keep going here with this to will, because I want to just show you a few more uses of this word. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. To desire, we're talking about this deep desire. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when you're talking about something that God wants strongly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. One of those examples of the word, though, is that God has this deep desire, this deep wish to have. He strongly wants all men to be saved. Not just some, all men to be saved. Now, if you keep going with another example, last example here, 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, in all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's a promise. That if you desire, you want strongly to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, in other parts, you could just keep, you can understand reading that this, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, you are going to suffer persecution when that's true. So I can tell you right now, if you don't want to be persecuted at all, you don't want to be impact at all negatively for your faith, then just don't desire to live godly as enabled by the power of the Spirit of God. Just don't desire that, and you won't have to worry about it. Satan doesn't have to direct any forces, if you will, to try to undermine your thinking or captivate your thinking or get you off course if you're already off course. That just makes sense, right? So those of you who are out in the weeds and claiming that Satan is attacking you, like, you're already in the weeds. Like, why would he bother? You know, the reality is just that those who are wanting to serve the Lord, who are at the front lines, those are the ones who are facing satanic attack more so than anything else. If you're facing opposition and you're facing persecution, that's something to rejoice in. That's why in first, I call it maybe about the fifth chapter of Acts, that's why the apostles could rejoice after they had been beaten, because they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That's a good thing. But of course, that goes against everything in your nature that is all preserve self at all costs. See, the mind of Christ gives you a selfless and a sacrificial mindset that says, I died, and this life that I now live is so closely identified with who I am in Christ that I'm now living in him, and I've ceased to even be identified or connected to that old manner of life. It's not I anymore, but it's Christ who lives in me. That's how I'm existing. So if that's the case, then I could be rejoicing when I would be facing some opposition for the name of Christ. That should bring me joy when that's happening. Because you know what? Most of us can say, I've faced plenty of hardship and opposition. It's just none of it was because of my desire to serve the Lord. It was all self-inflicted. So I faced plenty of opposition and hardship and trials, but there was no joy in it. There was no joy possible in it because it was all just the ramifications of my own bad choices and my own self-centered living, my own self-centered thinking. Now, when you contrast that to facing some opposition because you're trusting the Lord, you're walking by faith, you're identified as somebody who is a soldier in the army of Christ, that you're standing in the gap for Jesus Christ, and now you're facing some persecution. Can't you see how that could be something that would say, I find joy in that. There's peace in this. There's satisfaction in this because I'm living out my intended purpose, even though that's not necessarily easy. It's not all unicorns and rainbows. It's difficult, but it's joyful. Some people you've experienced that, right? Sometimes you can feel that about a hard day's work too, just even on a human level. Wasn't easy, but the satisfaction that I feel when I put in a hard day's work, it doesn't mean that I don't have blisters on my hands, but I can still, despite the toil, despite the anguish, despite the hard work, I can still feel this sense of satisfaction. That's kind of a mini version of what I'm talking about here. Now let's move on to the to-do part, because it's both, not one or the other. To-do here, we're defined as to act, to function, to do what something is intended to be used for, and I've been talking about that somewhat extensively here. To perform as expected when operating. To not be dysfunctional, to be functioning properly. Dysfunctional means that it's functioning improperly. To be functioning as expected or as designed, that's the idea that we're talking about here. Now we'll see this word works here again in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. This works here, to do, is the same word, but it's a different nuance. It's a different variation of the same word that we saw earlier. So this to do is also could be translated as works, and it often is translated as works. It's a variation of the same verse that we saw. Therefore, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. That could be translated works too. It's the same base Greek word, but it's a different, a little bit of a different nuance because now we're talking about functioning as intended versus the energizing aspect of things that we saw earlier, but same base word. So here you have it translated in the New King James here in 1 Corinthians 12:11. This is an example of that Greek word, and it's translated as works. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, causes it to operate in a certain way, causes it to act or to function as it was intended to function, is sort of the takeaway there. Now, if we keep going with this, I'll show you another couple of verses. They're all translated works. Now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 has the same word. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. What a great way to receive the word of God, recognizing that it's coming from God. And the byproduct of it is that which also effectively works in you who believe. It's pretty interesting here, that same kind of idea. This truth works in you. It's not because of you, it's in you. Work out what God works in. God has to work it in first for it to be worked out in your life. And what's the condition for all of this? It starts with, how can a man be born into the family of God? And that's why John 3:16 said that for God so loves the world, that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him, accepts, trusts, believes, that's what that means, except by faith, should not perish, but will have everlasting life. He who believes is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. The issue isn't what can you do for God. It's will you believe and trust in what God has already done for you. Now, there we have three examples then of that word for to do, what it means when we're talking about to do. Now, does that mean that you have no part in this? Does that mean you have no part in this when we're talking about God energizing or being the power source for this happening? And the answer is, I'm going to draw it out here, but here's, you are not a robot. So you do have a part in it. So the answer, I guess, to the question would be no. It doesn't mean that you have no part in this. You are not a robot. God will not force you to depend on him. He won't do that for salvation that I've just been talking about in the first tense, salvation from the penalty of sin. And he's not going to do that in the Christian life or second tense salvation. He's not going to do that either. The choice is ultimately going to be yours. He's not going to make you spiritual against your will. So there is a human responsibility or a human response to this. But as many as received him, this is first tense salvation that we're talking about, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. God's not going to force that, but you have to accept it. He's offering this gift of eternal life to you, and he's saying, I've already provided a means of escape and a means of rescue for you. Picture it as you're a drowning person. You're hopeless and helpless and hellbound without Christ, and you're drowning. And the provision for your rescue has been thrown to you in the form of a rescue buoy, and it's floating next to you. So do you rescue yourself? No, but you have to accept the rescue that's available by grabbing onto the buoy that's there. That's what we're talking about in that sense. And you talk about sort of second tense in the Christian life. God's not going to force this on you, but he is going to undertake to make it possible through his energizing, the energizing effect of the power source inside of you, which is the Spirit of God, so that Galatians 5:16 can say, walk in the Spirit. That means walk by means of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, is another way to think of that. And if that's true, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You see, the Christian life involves a human element of human responsibility as we have to volitionally choose to respond favorably to the provision, the plan, and the purpose that God has made available to us. We refer to that sometimes as a positive volitional response. This idea that you've been given the opportunity to enjoy a life, a permanent life as a son of God by accepting the provision of salvation that's available. Once you have, you've been given all of the tools, all of the power, all of the provision necessary for you to enjoy the Christian life, and it's sitting right there. The question is, will I allow that to happen? Will I make a positive volitional choice to accept and take advantage of the power source that's been made available to me for me to live out the purpose for which I was intended, I was created to live? To live that out, I'm going to take advantage of the power source that's been made available to me, and I'm going to grab a hold of that, and I'm going to utilize that so that I can experience life the way God intended me to experience it. That's the idea. But God isn't going to force that outcome on me. I hope that's making sense. So as we're going through this positive volitional response aspect of it, I just want to show you a number of verses that sort of show that there is this sense where you have to exercise this choice to take advantage of the power that is made available to you. Now here we have Matthew 4:19. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Did God force them to be fishers of men? No, he said, "Follow me, and if you do, I'll make you into fishers of men." Joshua 24:15 is very famous. Many of you know this. "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord," Joshua was talking to the congregation of Israel after Moses has passed away. So he says, there's choices here. "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Now, what are the choices? Well, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, that's one, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, that's two. But he says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Option number three, positive volitional response. Doesn't mean he's going to do it in his own strength. Doesn't mean he's going to carry it across the finish line. Just means, I want that. I choose that. Psalm 119:10. "With my whole heart I have sought you." Positive volitional response. "Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." See both aspects of this here? On one, he's saying, "I have sought you," but then he recognizes that he's saying, "You, divine provision." If any of you can read that, you're a better man than me. "Divine provision, you do not let me wander." Kind of a neat verse to show sort of both parts of that. Next one, Colossians 3:2. "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Positive volitional response. God isn't going to force this on you against your own will. John 15:4. "Abide in me." Positive volitional response. "Stay close to me, stay near to me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself." So both aspects of it here. The connection to the vine, if you're abiding in the vine, you will bear fruit passively. It's not of itself. It can't do it on itself. But it starts with, stay connected to me. So there's a human responsibility. There's a positive volitional response in this. Colossians 3:12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, longsuffering." Now, that's going to be empowered by the Spirit of God, but it still takes a positive volitional choice on your part. It's not something God's going to force on you against your will. James 4:7 through 8 has a number of them in here. "Therefore, submit to God, arrange yourself under the authority of God, acknowledge that God is who he is, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts." Now, is any of that going to be done through human means? No. This is talking about a positive volitional response where you're having this openness to allowing God to do in and through you what he wants to do. Let this happen. Allow this to happen. This isn't James saying that you are going to be responsible for making all of this happen. A couple more. Just wanted to show you there's a lot of different examples of the same idea. 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me. Make a choice. There's still a choice part of this. Positive, volitional response. Just as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul's telling those believers. Imitate me. 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, now here's the positive volitional response, desire the pure milk of the word. That's something that you have to opt for. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. Power source right here. Positive volitional response. Now the question that would naturally maybe be true is, what if I don't have a positive volitional response? What if that doesn't happen? What if I don't have that? Will my loving heavenly Father sit idly by while I reject his will for me? The answer is no. So we're going to get to this idea that on one hand, I have to exercise some element of human responsibility or positive volitional response to the things of faith so that I can allow the Spirit of God to have his way with me. But God, on one sense, God isn't going to make this outcome happen. On the other sense, he's not going to sit idly by while it doesn't happen. He's still actively working behind the scenes to promote this, the outcome that he wants. He's not violating your free will in doing it, but he's assisting even in the process of you making a choice, a positive volitional response. He's even assisting in that process is what I want you to see. Although God respects your will and the exercise of your volition, he will exercise his divine authority to discipline you if necessary. He will exercise his divine authority to discipline you. And what is the purpose of discipline? Well, God's motivation, just like all parental discipline should have as a motivation, it's a deep paternal love for you. And the purpose of his discipline is to encourage the desired response. Discipline is not about punishment. It's not about inflicting a consequence. It's about using that process to promote a changed thinking, a changed outcome. Changed behavior is sort of a byproduct of the changed thinking. Oftentimes, the discipline starts with being behaviorally based. We want to eliminate this behavior. But what God wants to do and what you should want to do when it comes to discipline is to eliminate the flawed thinking behind the poor behavior. Just consider that even as parents. And you can see that in Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, that a loving father chastens out of love. And I was going to turn to that, but we need to keep moving. Now, lest you see all these verses and you think, I need to do. On one hand, yes, you have to have a positive volitional response. But when you're keeping this straight, when you're really thinking about this, the next question is, should you boast about your favorable response? Should you be boasting about your favorable response? And the answer is no. See, God asks you to exercise a positive volitional response, but at the same time, God in his grace, love, and mercy provides assistance even with that. Isn't that amazing? So on one hand, he doesn't violate free will. On one hand, he expects a positive volitional response from you. But on the other hand, he provides assistance even with that. God makes possible and ultimately always deserves the glory for the positive volitional response that you may have. Now, this was true before salvation, as God undertakes to draw men of all kinds to himself, and his Spirit works to convict men of their need for salvation. Now, does he do that while violating free will? No. You still have to make a choice. But yet God in his love doesn't even just leave that entirely up to you. Same with the Christian life. It's true in the Christian life as well. God doesn't force us to respond, but his Spirit inside of us is actively working to produce this response in us. So we still have to have the response. But the Spirit of God is at work in us to make even that possible. And you keep thinking about this idea. See, divine grace and sufficiency are ultimately responsible for any Christian success. So if I boast in anything, it should be boasting in the cross. Boasting in God's provision for me. There is no room in any of this for human boasting. God is always the one supplying the provision and the ability. Without him, we can do nothing. Not some things, nothing. So you have to be able to balance these two concepts, where on one hand, you're talking about God respecting human will, free will, and you having a positive volitional response to the Lord. On the other hand, though, you're not taking this and getting a fat head about it and forgetting that it's the Spirit of God that is ultimately assisting in and making all of this possible, and that it should all be to his glory. And I'm going to show you a couple of verses as we start to wrap this up. John 15:5, many of you know, same passage as we're talking about abiding, the abiding principle. So abide, that's a positive volitional response on your part. Stay near to me. Now, but then it goes on to say, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if you keep going with verses that remind us of this concept of how these two things have to be balanced, 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think, catch this, anything. Not some things, anything, as being from ourselves. God is assisting in and gets the glory in all of this. Our sufficiency is from God. What an awesome verse. A little bit later on, you could see, a little earlier verse, the book before this, 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, Paul understood this. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. That sounds like a positive human, positive volitional response there. But you see, he recognizes that it wasn't him, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. We're talking about an internal, supernatural power source that is making a supernatural call to life possible. This wouldn't be natural to live this way. It's supernatural. Okay, I got that. So then it's going to take a supernatural power source. Paul eventually got that. He didn't get that to begin with either. Just go read Romans 7 if you think that you're the only one who's ever tried to do this in your own strength. Later on in this book, we're going to see in chapter 4, 13, I can do all things. How can I do them, though? That's the question. Through Christ who strengthens me. So if we're going to have kind of a main idea or takeaway, God makes having the desire to serve him, the will, he makes that possible, and then provides the ability to translate into practice what we now desire. That's the do, translating into practice. Working out what God has worked in. When the Spirit is in control, the Christian is working out what God is working in. What an amazing reminder of the absolute dependence that we need to have on the Lord. How our sufficiency is completely dependent on his provision. And all of this ends with, for his good pleasure. This isn't about human boasting. For his good this is just another reference to the idea of living to lift God up. In the context, what are we talking about? What pleases God? We're going all the way back to verse 2. What will bring God pleasure in the immediate context? If we go back to verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. That's the working out what God has worked in. God in his Spirit wants us to be unified together. So fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. That's what God wants to have us work out as he's working in us to make that possible. This is the outflowing, the making our practice consistent with our position. Well, what is that in the specific context? The practice that God is calling for or is desiring in the context is this: be like-minded, be unified. So that's the working out what God is working in. You see, there's absolutely no accomplishment, achievement, or success that is possible in your life apart from the grace of God. It's demonstrated by his provision on your behalf. That's what we saw here, even in these two verses. That was one complete sentence. You work out is dependent on what he works in. You working out is dependent on what he is working in. And this is why we love to sing the song, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." Because why would we sing that? We sing that because naturally we would want to take the glory. But as we work out what God works in us, all made possible by him, and as that happens, then we can say, great things he has done. To God be the glory, great things he has done. And that's why we love that song so much. Although we have to respond volitionally, he still gets all the glory. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this opportunity to look at this passage. Thank you that you would undertake to provide us a church family like this, a body of other believers that we could be a part of. Pray that we would allow you to have your way with us. Pray that we wouldn't just be a tractor sitting in a field that doesn't run, but that we'd allow you to empower us, to provide for us and equip and enable and make possible a life that's fit, a life of service that's fit for what we were called to accomplish. Pray that we would just see that we need to respond favorably to you, but we need to trust you to be the one who ultimately provides the power that's necessary to have a life that is taking place as you intended it to take place. Pray that everything that we would say and do could ultimately be intended to lift you up, that we could be lights and testimonies that are proclaiming you with the things that we are saying and the things that we are doing, all as made possible by your grace and your love and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.